this time. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, this morning, I want to start out with a quick history lesson. Who loves history? Okay, all right, good. I feel encouraged by that. A few more people than I was expecting. Who loves math? Oh, okay. All right, we're not doing math, so sorry about that. I don't know math. My wife isn't, then I would. We're going to do history. We're going to start out with a really simple question that everyone in this room can answer. Everyone in this room can answer this question. This is not a history question, but it'll lead us in the right direction, okay? We are currently in a town, and the name of the town is what? LaGrange. Good, good. So far, 100%. Kindness capital of the state. HGTV hometown kickstart. I mean, we got it going on, right? This is an exciting time to be in LaGrange and just thankful that the Lord has put our church here and excited to see what kind of witness we can have for the gospel in the midst of this place. But did you know that this town wasn't always called LaGrange? Early records show, and this is something I could just nerd out about, so I'm having to practice self-control here, okay? But early records show that in the very early days of LaGrange, it was called the Crossroads. From like Louisville to Newcastle, or from it was just a crossroads. It was an intersection. It wasn't a city. It was a crossroads. It wasn't a town. Well, some of these early travelers, they started to like the area. They're like, man, this could be a really cool place. Maybe we'll set up a town here a couple hundred years. It might be on national television. Who knows? That was their dream. We are living their dream right now. Just kidding. I don't think they thought about HGTV. They were just trying to survive, probably. But some of these early travelers, they started to like this area. They started to settle here, and a town began to form. And this man named William Taylor, land surveyor. And as a land surveyor, he was actually given 9% of all the land he surveyed. Which is, if you think about it, that's a lot of land. And he was given the area that we now know as LaGrange. So what he started to do is around 1796 or so, he started to plot out the lots and the streets of the town. And he was influenced by a friend of his that was from France and had an estate that was spelled LaGrange, but it was not pronounced LaGrange. It was like the way we would say Versailles, Kentucky, or Athens, Kentucky, those kinds of things. And so he started to plot it out, and eventually in 1827, William Taylor changed the name from Crossroads to LaGrange. It's interesting that back in that time, it was just this land of forest and nothing developed. It was just seen as just a pass-through, but people decided, let's settle here. Let's build a town here. Let's live here. And in the part of the Gospel of Mark that we're coming to today, we're coming to a crossroads in the book. It is the middle of the book. It's a really key intersection in all that's going on. And we're coming to the point where the two halves of this book meet. And as the Lord brings us all to this crossroads, he does not intend us to settle here. He does not intend us to just kind of sit, oh, that's nice, and live in this spot. Leads us to figure out who are we going to live for? Who will we give our allegiance to? And this crossroads, we will see, clearly proclaims who Jesus is. It clearly proclaims why he came. So turn with me to Mark chapter 8. The Gospel of Mark is in the New Testament, Matthew, then Mark. If you want to grab one of those blue Bibles in front of you, it's on page 844. 844, the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 8, page 844. This morning, we're going to start at verse 27, but before we jump in there, we're just going to see intersections in this part of the story. We'll see his identity, our identity, and his cross, our cross. His identity, our identity, his cross, our cross are the two intersections. And we're going to walk through this passage in a way that, one, teaches us, but also sets us up to come and celebrate the Lord's Supper together. So let's jump in first to his identity, our identity. Over the first 8 chapters, we have watched Jesus. It's okay if you haven't been in on any of the times that we've been here to study over these first 8 chapters. You can still get a lot from what we're going to see here. But over these first 8 chapters, we watched Jesus heal the sick. We watched him raise the dead. We watched him cast out demons from people. We've heard him teach about the kingdom of God. We've heard him teach about who he is. And in the midst of all this, though, no one's ever really been able to put their finger on exactly who he is. There's always been this confusion. There's been this uncertainty. People see what he does. People are impacted by it. But no one truly gets it. And all this leads to the scene that we'll see in chapter 8, verse 27. Look there with me. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist." And others say, "Elijah." And others, "one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. Jesus and his disciples are on their way from this town called Bethsaida to this area known as Caesarea Philippi. And as they're traveling, Jesus asked them these two really important questions. Throughout the Gospel of Mark, leading up to this point, we have seen a lot of people ask questions to Jesus. We've seen a lot of people ask questions about Jesus. But now it's Jesus asking the questions to his disciples. And the first question he asks shows up in verse 27, where he asks them, "Who do people say that I am?" If you were around a person that asked that question, and it wasn't Jesus, it would seem really odd, right? It would seem like, I mean, you're a little kind of full of yourself, aren't you? Worried about what everybody's thinking about you? But that's not what Jesus is doing here. Let's not read our hearts, our minds into his. He asked them what people understand about his identity. Who do people think I am? Who do people say I am? His identity has been the main theme of this book. The very first verse of the Gospel of Mark says, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." Mark announces his identity from the very beginning. And his teachings and his miracles have caused people to ask questions like, "Who is this? Why does this man speak the way he does? Does this man think he's God?" Even the demons have talked about his identity. Jesus shows up on the scene when there's someone who's taken over by a demon and they'll say, "We know who you are, the Holy One of God." There were different ideas floating around about who Jesus is. And you see those come out in verse 28. They told him, "Some people say you're John the Baptist. Some people say you're Elijah, a prophet from the Old Testament. Some people say you're one of the other prophets." And even, we saw this a couple chapters earlier, even King Herod, the ruler of the region, he was in on all these discussions and rumors. Let me just read to you. This is from chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. King Herod hears about what Jesus is doing and teaching. And when it became known, here's what it says. "Some said, 'John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That's why these miraculous powers are at work in him.' Others said, 'He's Elijah.' Others said, 'He's a prophet like one of the prophets of old.' But when Herod heard of it, he said, 'John, whom I beheaded, has been raised.'" It's interesting to see the people that Jesus the people in Jesus' day associate him with. They associate him with John the Baptist and with Elijah. They didn't fully understand who Jesus was, but there was something about Jesus that made them think he belonged to the same purposes of God as they did. There was something, they couldn't exactly put their finger on it, but there was something authoritative, there was something eternal about what he said and what he did that made them think, this is more than just an ordinary man. This is more than just somebody trying to create a name for themselves, trying to create a following. And there's just as many answers that exist in our world today as they did then. If you were to walk out around, go into the store, walk around your neighborhood and ask, who do you think Jesus was? Some people might say he's a religious teacher. Some people might say he's a good moral example for how we should live our lives. Some people might say, well, he's a fictional character, good stories, but he wasn't a person that ever really existed. But in light of this, there's a more important question to think about. That's the second question. Look at verse 29. Jesus hears their answers, and then he asks them, verse 29, but who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? We can talk all day about what other people think about Jesus, but the most important question that we all need to answer right now is what do you truly think about Jesus? Who do you truly think he is? Not you're sitting in church, you know the right answers to give. Not that kind of answer. But the true, deepest part of your heart answer, deepest thought you can have, this is who I think Jesus is. Who do you believe he is? To borrow and tweak a well-known quote from a pastor named A.W. Tozer, we could say that what comes to your mind when you think about Jesus is the most important thing about you. What comes to your mind when you think about Jesus is the most important thing about you. Why is that so important? Why does it matter what I think about Jesus? That was so long ago. What does that have to do with me now? If we don't know who he is, we don't know who we are. If we don't understand his identity, we don't understand the world. The state of our soul, where we will spend eternity, all hang on what you believe about who Jesus is. Your past, your present, your future are all connected to your answer to this question. Who do you say that he is? Who do you think he really is? Now, Jesus is not giving a midterm here. It's not a final exam. He's not like, hey, guys, while we're traveling, let's go over some quick, let's do some flashcards real quick. Who do people say that I am? Okay, good. This is not a test. He's not testing them about stale facts. He's directing their attention. He's directing our attention to the very center of Christianity. I don't know what you grew up hearing about Christianity or even if you did hear about it or what you've heard about Jesus or what you've heard about the gospel, but I want you to see right here that Jesus does not ask them about certain behaviors. Jesus does not ask them about certain traditions. Jesus does not even ask them about important but secondary doctrines. He asked them about him. He asked them about himself. He was the point of everything he had been doing, of everything he had been teaching. And now, if this is a very arrogant question, if he's not really who he says he is. But if he is who he really says he is, this is a loving, heart-searching question for all of us to think about. Then Peter speaks up and answers the question. Verse 29, and he asked them, but who do you say that I am? Peter answered him, you are the Christ. You are the Christ, Peter says. It's impossible to overemphasize the power of these four short words. You are the Christ. He's saying, you are the Savior. You are the Rescuer. You are the Messiah that God promised long ago. You know, this title, the Christ, again, I've told you this before, and I'm not trying to make light of it. I do think it's a misunderstanding. Christ is not Jesus' last name. It's a title. And this title showed up all the way back at the beginning. Chapter 1, verse 1 that I read a minute ago, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And we haven't seen that title since then. And now it shows back up right here when Peter says, you are the Christ. This confession that Peter makes is the destination that everything in chapters 1 through 8 has been carrying us towards. Mark has been picking certain stories and arranging them in a certain way to bring us all to the same place Peter lands. Jesus is the Christ. He is the only Savior. He is the King God promised to send to rescue his people. And you can look throughout the Old Testament and see promise after promise, story after story, verse after verse, that teach that the Messiah is the one who was going to establish the kingdom of God on earth. He's the one that was going to come do away with evil. He's the one who was going to come heal all sickness. He was the one who would rescue God's people from their enemies. And Peter's looking at him in his face and says, this is the promised King of heaven. But what led Peter to understand this? How did Peter get this? How did Peter come to this conclusion? Well, I think, like I said just a minute ago, I think it was a lot of the same evidence of Jesus' life and ministry that Mark has given us in chapters 1 through 8. I say that because I want you to know you can trust what God has given you in the Bible here. This is enough. This is more than enough for you and I to be able to believe that Jesus is really God, that he is really the only Savior. It doesn't mean Peter had perfect understanding. We'll see that in a minute. And it doesn't mean he didn't have any questions, but this is the starting point. Jesus is the Christ. And that marks the end of the first half of the Gospel of Mark. The first half began with this summary back in chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, when Jesus came and he announced this. This was the first thing that he began preaching. Chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. I'll read it to you. Jesus said, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. And then it leads all the way up to Peter's confession. You are the Christ. The message of chapters 1 through 8 of the Gospel of Mark is the King has come. Repent and believe. Turn from your sin. Turn from trying to rule yourself, save yourself, pay for your own sins, and believe Jesus. This is a really big moment, right? If Mark has been building to this, and Jesus has been building to this, this is a big, exciting moment. But it feels like in verse 30, Jesus kind of reigns on the parade. Look at what happens in verse 30. Peter says, you are the Christ, and he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. What? Like, Peter gets it, and you want him to be quiet? We need to start a program right here. We need to start making some shirts. We need to get some signs. That's what we should do, right? Jesus says, no, don't tell anybody. Why would he do that? That seems so counterintuitive. Well, Jesus tells them to stay quiet because he knows they don't fully understand what it means that he is the Christ. They know he's the Christ now, but they don't fully yet understand what that means and what that's going to mean for him and for them. Because he has not come to rescue in the way they think he's come to rescue. Now that they knew he was the Messiah, it's time for them to learn what kind of Messiah he came to be. And that's what we'll see in this second intersection, second crossroads this morning. His cross, our cross. His cross, our cross. As soon as Peter says that Jesus is the Christ, the focus of the book switches. The focus of the book changes. And Jesus begins to explain, here's what it means that I'm the Messiah and that I'm going to carry out the mission God has given me. So we're going to jump into verse 31, and this starts the second half of the Gospel of Mark. You'll see a very different focus here. Verse 31. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. And he said this plainly. We'll stop right there. What Jesus is doing here is like the renovation of an old house. If you were to move into a really old house, you don't just go into the house. It's falling apart. It needs all this work. You don't just go in and start putting in new furniture, hanging up curtains, slapping paint on the wall. No, you first have to take out what's old. You first have to take out what's broken. And then you can put in what's new and put in what's good. Now that the disciples realize Jesus is the Messiah, he starts taking out their wrong ideas of who the Messiah is and putting in truth so the disciples know what it means to be a part of God's kingdom. This is why he begins in verse 31, to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected and be killed and after 3 days rise again. There's a lot that we could pull from verse 31, but I just want to focus on two key phrases right here. The first one is Son of Man. Son of Man. We've seen this title, another title for Jesus. We've seen this title before in the Gospel of Mark, but it's really interesting that it's used right here. He began to teach them. Doesn't say that he must suffer or that Jesus must suffer, but that the Son of Man must suffer. Why does Jesus call himself that title? Why does he refer to that? Well, it's a title that comes from a book in the Old Testament, the book of Daniel, chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Let me read those to you as well, because I think you will see why it's going to cause some confusion among the disciples about who Jesus is and why he came. Go ahead and turn there with me. Daniel chapter 7. It's just a couple books, a few books back to the left. Daniel chapter 7. I want you to read and see the way the Son of Man is described, and then hear it in light of what Jesus said was about to happen to him. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. It's a vision that Daniel has seen, that God is giving him, and he's seen this godly figure known as the Son of Man, and pay attention to the kind of language that he uses here. Daniel 7, verse 13. I saw in the night visions. And behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him, to the Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So the Son of Man, that is a powerful title to walk around with. It's a title of glory. It's a title of power. It's this godly figure who is going to come and reign over the whole world. And Jesus is saying, that's talking about me. I'm going to be exalted. I'm going to rule. But he says the Son of Man must suffer. First phrase, Son of Man. Second phrase, must. He must suffer and be rejected, and be killed. That does not at all seem to go with what we just read from Daniel 7. It seems the exact opposite of what we just read from Daniel chapter 7. I know many of you know the story of Jesus, but just use your imagination to feel the shock of this. Remember what it's like to not know it. Put yourself in the disciples' shoes. Peter's just said, you were the Christ. You're the Messiah. You're the one that's come to save God's people and rescue us and rule and reign. And then Jesus uses the word Son of Man, and that gets everybody even more excited. And then he said, I came to suffer and be rejected and be killed. He must do these things, he says. Why must? Why does he have to do this? What the disciples don't yet understand at this point is that the only way for Jesus to bring in his kingdom, the only way for him to rule, the only way for him to reign, the only way for him to have all dominion and power and glory forever is to suffer and die. The one with the highest authority is going to rescue and save through the lowest kind of death. But this doesn't add up for the disciples. We can feel the dissonance that's going on there. This doesn't fit who they thought the Messiah would be. So Peter speaks up again. This time, not as well as he did in verse 29. Look with me at verse 32. And he said this plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Jesus, Peter's just said, you are the Christ. Jesus says, yes, and the Son of Man, I'm going to suffer. I'm going to be rejected by the religious leaders. I'm going to die. And after 3 days, I'm going to rise again. And you can picture the disciples standing there listening to him. And Peter says, hang on real quick, guys. Jesus, can you come talk to me over here for a second? And so he brings him over here. Imagine this. Pulling Jesus aside for a side conversation. And Peter, it says, rebukes Jesus. He reacts in a way that he doesn't just think what Jesus says is wrong. He thinks what Jesus says is evil. He says to Jesus, no, you cannot do this. This is, you're not, you don't know what you're talking about. This is not what the Messiah came to do. We've heard the promises. We've read the Old Testament. This is not what you're coming to do. You're not suffering. You're not going to be rejected. And you're definitely not going to die. In Peter's mind, the mission Jesus is describing doesn't match Jesus' identity. God's only Messiah is going to suffer and die? Peter's shocked. Peter's disappointed. Peter is likely even angry that Jesus would talk in such a way. It's like, this is not on the same level at all, but it's like the fans of a sports team at the beginning of a new season. Maybe you got a new player that's really good, got a new facilities, new coach, whatever it is. And you just get all this hype and excitement. We're going into a new year. We're going to have a great season. You just start envisioning wins. You start envisioning celebrations. You start envisioning all this joy and championships and just confetti and excitement and smiles all over the place. And in the very first game of the season, your best player gets hurt and is out for the season. All those pictures, gone. All that hope, gone. All that potential joy, gone. This is what Peter and the disciples are experiencing. Jesus is the Christ. He's the Son of Man. Authority, power, glory over all nations. That includes the Romans who are holding us down right now. Peter's thinking. And then he says, yeah, but I'm also going to die. Peter pushes back on Jesus' suffering because this is the opposite of what he expected the Messiah to do on earth. Peter had political power in mind. Peter had earthly power in mind. He had the defeat of earthly enemies in mind. He had no category for a suffering Messiah, and he definitely had no category for a dead Messiah. Peter had an agenda for Jesus. And Jesus is not lining up with that agenda. Peter says, I know what a Messiah should do. This is not it. And Peter's failure here is a mirror for all of us to see our tendency to set an agenda for God. I know what a good God would do in this situation. This is not it. I know how an all-powerful God would fix a situation like this. This is not it. I know how I would, if I was God, how I would answer this prayer. And what's happening right now in my life, this is not it. One pastor said, so many problems come from thinking we know what God should do better than God knows what he should do. So many struggles and issues in our life come from that. And what we're seeing in Peter is the opposite of faith in Jesus. At this crossroads that Peter comes to, he puts more trust in himself than he does in Jesus. He puts more trust in his own understanding than in the plans and purposes of God. And though Peter rebukes Jesus, Jesus rebukes this tendency in Peter and in us. Here's Jesus' response in verse 33. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan, for you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. When Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan," I don't think he's saying that Peter's possessed by the devil or something like that, but that he is thinking about the Messiah from an earthly perspective, with earthly categories and earthly values, and anything in our mind that refuses the way of Jesus and the mission of Jesus is from the devil himself. Like Satan, Peter doesn't want Jesus to do what he ultimately came to do. And then Jesus brings the disciples and he brings the crowd together and to say, because of who I am and what I came to do, here's what it's going to look like to follow me. He's making everything plain and clear right here. Because what is true of Jesus is going to be true of those who follow him. Here's what he says in verse 34. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. This is another one of those moments where if you're used to a verse like this, you have to work to get your mind to hear it fresh. Because in that day, to be with a group of people in this kind of first century environment and hear somebody talk about taking up your cross, that was essentially saying, prepare to die. But he wasn't necessarily talking physical death. For some of them, it would eventually mean that. But there was something more than that at first. And what Jesus says here is the core of faith in Jesus. There's a lot of things we could add here. If anyone would come after Jesus, if anyone wants to follow Jesus, make sure you go to church. We could add that. If anyone would follow Jesus, make sure you're in a Bible study or two or three. If anyone would follow Jesus, make sure you know what to do and make sure you know the things you're not supposed to do. There's good things and there's things in the Bible like that we need to see and be aware of. But the very foundation of all that is this: deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Jesus. Us coming to church on a Sunday morning is an expression of us denying ourselves, taking up our cross, and following Jesus. All those extra things are good, but they're all an expression of this core thing. So when he says deny yourself, he doesn't mean hate yourself. It's not at all what he's talking about. But it's more about forgetting yourself. It means your priorities are now replaced with Jesus' priorities. It means your purposes are now replaced with Jesus' purposes. It means your plans are now replaced with Jesus' plans. Deny yourself. Take up your cross. You crucify your own will and submit your life to Jesus' will. You no longer depend on yourself, you depend on Jesus. You no longer live according to whatever pleases you, you live according to whatever pleases him. This is real faith in Christ. This is not easy. This is not comfortable. This is hard. This is a long process. And there's going to be a lot of times where it doesn't seem like it's worth it. There's going to be a lot of times where in this world, as Jesus calls us to, we will be trying to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him, and it will seem like it's the opposite of productive. It will seem like it's the opposite of the direction everyone else is walking. And it might feel like there's better ways to live on this earth. And if this earth and this life were all there's much better ways to live. But since there's a lot more, there's no better way to live than what Jesus calls us to here. And that's what he promises us. Look at verse 35. He knows we're going to think that way. He knows it's going to be hard and we'll want to stop or think it's not worth it. So he says in verse 35, "Whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? What can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Jesus says here, if you want to hold on to a self-centered way of life, you will lose eternal life with God. But if you lay aside your earthly aspirations and you lay aside your desire to be your own king and your own ruler for the sake of Jesus and the gospel, you will find eternal life with God. And he's asking us, what is more valuable than eternal life with the living God? He says, it's not just that your soul is worth it. It is. But even more, that Jesus is worth it. Only Jesus is worth it. This kind of life. So as we stand at this intersection in the middle of chapter 8, this crossroads of who Jesus is and why he came, it's not a moment that you and I can just stand in with apathy. It's a clarion call to the deepest parts of our hearts and to the furthest reaches of our lives to see the real Christ. If the first half of Mark shouts to us, the king has come, repent and believe the gospel. The second half of Mark shouts to us, the king must die and rise again. So take up your cross and follow him. Are the decisions and habits of our days characterized by self-denial or self-indulgence? How often do you and I deny ourselves? Or deny ourselves in situations. If you claim to have faith in Christ, does it involve sacrifice in your life? J.C. Ryle said that a religion that costs nothing is worth nothing. And our salvation cost the life of the Son of Man, Son of God, the Christ, Jesus. And it is worth our lives to follow him. So we go forward and we come to the Lord's Supper this morning, knowing that those who follow a crucified Savior, we are called to live cross-shaped lives. And the Lord's Supper reminds us of that and teaches us that. So we're going to come to the table and continue learning these things together. Let's pray.